I'll turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a pew Bible there. I did not look up what page it's on. If somebody wants to shout that, they can. Something that I always tell myself I should do. But if you don't have a Bible, you should have a pew. Yeah, we have pew Bibles now. It's been a while since we've had those as well. What a wonderful hymn, right? He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. And as we were singing, I thought of a verse in 1 Peter. And right away in verse 3, and I'm just going to read it kind of as an introduction, and I think it is a good introduction to the message that I have. Sometimes the Lord will give you that, and that's good. It says in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." A really short summary of that is he will hold you fast, right? You're being kept by God's power. That's a great song to remember, especially in the days that we're in. I know it's becoming cliche now for me to keep talking about that. But 3 weeks ago is when I began the series on 1 Peter. And really what I try to do there is not so much talk about the content of 1 Peter as kind of set the stage for the book as a whole. The message of 1 Peter, it's all about how to live faithfully as a Christian in a world that is not our home. And that really goes for any age, in any culture, whether or not the culture is favorable to Christianity, it does not negate the fact that we are pilgrims and sojourners. And so the book of 1 Peter, of course, has the backdrop of suffering. But we understand, of course, that the principles in 1 Peter are important, whether or not we're enduring suffering. However, it's going to become even more important as we enter a new phase in the era and culture of our world. The world is not our home. The things in the world, comforts, securities, conveniences, all of those things are not what we strive towards or strive for. And even though we would nod our heads to that truth, that reality is very difficult for us to accept. And as I thought about the peace, I mean, let's be honest, we have had great peace in this nation. And I would even say in most of the Western world, we've enjoyed great peace. And as we kind of see it drawing to a close, I began asking myself the question, why, if the world is ruled by Satan, as the Bible teaches, why have we enjoyed for so many generations such peace and prosperity? Are we just kind of the lucky ones? You could say, well, it's the blessing of God, right? We sing the song, God bless America, right? Well, God has obviously blessed America because we don't have to suffer the way that some other Christians suffer. You know, Christians and nations that aren't as blessed as us, that's where the persecution is happening. Where, are we really foolish enough to believe that somehow Christians in America are more favored than Christians who are being persecuted in other places? I hope not. See, one of the things that 1 Peter teaches us is that when our faith is tested, it is to the praise and glory of God. And in a culture where it can be advantageous to identify as a Christian, there is little to no testing. So much so that we have generations of Christians that have no idea what it means to really have their faith tested. And by tested, I don't mean, well, I got a flat tire and I prayed that God would send somebody to help me, and I didn't know if he would, but I maintained my belief that God would send me the person. Guess what God did? So I endured that test of my faith. Now, is that a test of faith? Technically, it kind of is. I don't want to downplay that. But I'm not talking about that kind of testing. Not whether or not you're going to continue to believe that God is going to come through for you in a tight spot. I'm talking about whether or not your faith in Christ will endure direct assault. Will you stand firm and be able to say, I believe in Jesus? See, this is the kind of testing that has been endured by millions of Christians all over the world for 2,000 years, and this is something that really is foreign to most of us, certainly including myself. So we must not think that Satan only rules in places where Christians are marginalized and persecuted. That somehow his rule, Satan's rule, is suppressed in our prosperous and affluent culture. And could it be, I'm just going to throw this out at you, and could it be that Satan has been working as much in the prosperity of our nation as he has been in nations where Christians are persecuted? And perhaps his strategy has been a little bit different. But has it really been less effective? You see, the affluence and prosperity of Christianity in the minds of many has caused Christianity to become something that it is not. It has blurred the lines between true and false conversion. It's muddled our thinking regarding the purpose and nature of the local church. And it's fooled us into thinking that Christianity and Christian witness is more about social action or political involvement. It's more about that than it is about calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus. And so we can rightly rejoice over the fact that we have not had to endure the same kind of sufferings that other Christians have in other parts of the world. And to that I say, thank you, Jesus, right? But let's not overlook the fact that this is the same culture that produced a book called Your Best Life Now. And that book was written by a man who claims to be an evangelical pastor. And this isn't some sort of offshoot. That book sold over 8 million copies. And the church that he pastors has over 40,000 weekly attenders. 40,000 people. And so while we celebrate the peace that we have in this culture, should we at least begin to ask ourselves the question, looking around and say, what is going on here? What is happening in Christ's church? When did Christianity become about therapeutic self-help messages or exciting personal experiences? Is that really what God has designed for his church? So when you survey the landscape of evangelical Christianity in our peaceful, affluent society, one can hardly conclude that Satan has been busy elsewhere, right? Satan has been very busy turning the message of Christ into just another way to improve ourselves or the world in which we live. And I fear that when the firestorm comes, and it will come, what's going to be left of our faith? See, Satan, you think of biblical theology, how Satan is depicted in Scripture. He's mainly depicted as two beasts, as a snake, as a dragon. Now, Satan the snake is coy, is deceptive. He breeds ideologies that are contrary to the truth of God's word. The most famous Satan snake story is what? Adam and Eve, right? Satan the dragon, he consumes and he devours. And in countries that are facing heavy persecution, especially in Muslim countries, where it's illegal to be a Christian, that's where Satan the dragon is operating. What kind of Satan do you think's been operating here? Snake. And I believe that Satan is going to change here. That Satan the snake, is it going to become Satan the dragon? But what did Jesus say about his church? Can Satan prevail against the church? Of course not. Of course not. Of course not. That's why I say all that. To get you to think a little bit. To help you understand what's happening and to inform you a little bit. And you can take it or leave it. But I don't say that because I think we should be afraid. We do not need to be afraid of what is happening in our country. We do not need to be afraid. But we do need to be ready. And we don't need to be alarmists, taking to our popular social media page and outcrying all of the injustice that we see happening against the gospel and in the world. I know that there's a place for that, and I praise God for ministries that do that, but that doesn't need to dominate our lives. It's a little bit like the Titanic going down and somebody pointing out every hole in the ship. But we do need to be ready. And that's why 1 Peter is so timely for us. Because 1 Peter is what arms us. What 1 Peter does is it gives us a homing beacon to guide us through life until Christ returns. Through thick and thin. I remember growing up, I went to a private school and I was young, probably 7 or 8 at the time, and me and my twin brother, we would get out of school, and we would walk to my Aunt Margaret's house, which was about a mile away. She was my mom's aunt, and you had to walk through a big cornfield, and I remember being warned, be careful in cornfields, because you can get lost, because you can't see anything above you, and you could just walk and walk and walk for miles and not see anything. But we had to walk through this cornfield, and my aunt told me, whenever you don't know where you are, if you look up, you'll see the top of my house. And sure enough, in the cornfield, I'd look up and there was the top of her blue house. And that always kind of reoriented me back to the right direction towards where her house was. It's a little bit what 1 Peter is like for us. It's a guide for us that will keep pilgrims on the level path until Christ returns. And that's where we want to be. And so in this secondary, the second introductory, you guys know what I mean. In this second introductory message, if ever in the future things get edited, and that's going to get edited too, and that's, I'm going to move on. In this second introductory message, I want to walk through some of the content, the actual content of 1 Peter, and I want to pull out some principles that we can follow that ensure that we arrive safely home. And so I intend this to be very practical. I don't claim that these are exhaustive. I just want to provide some examples from the book of 1 Peter that we can kind of stick to and say, okay, here's some principles that I can abide by. Now, before I go into these principles, and I'm going to pray before then, but I just want to point out, and I want this to encourage you, If at any point you find yourself wandering off the path that these principles provide, and perhaps you hear something new that you didn't consider, and you think, oh my goodness, I've been living my Christian life not that way, but that way, don't despair. Don't give up as if it's too late for you or anything like that. It's very simple. Just get back on the path. Just get back on the path. So let's pray. Pray for God's help as we enter into this. And by the way, I have 10 of these. And I wrote them before I was able to put them in the bulletin. So I'm going to kind of go over those. And if Jennifer Gary's here, I have a copy for you. and other people, I'll make sure that you guys have these so you can record them. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you for your word. I thank you and praise you that because of Christ, because of his sovereignty and because of his power and because of his promise to care and love for his church, that we never have to be afraid. And I praise you, God, that even in our difficulties and trials and sufferings, you're working things out for your glory and for our good. And I pray that you would help me now as we go through these principles. May these encourage us and strengthen us in our Christian lives, and even encourage us to study the book of 1 Peter further. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Number one. This is foundational. Understand and have confidence in your salvation. Understand and have confidence in your salvation. You see, Peter begins right out of the gate in the book of 1 Peter, explaining this. He says, in effect, before he gets to anything else, he says, this is who you are. You are saved. You have this inheritance. You have this hope. It's been given to you by free and sovereign grace, and nothing can take it from you. You are kept by God's power. Over and over and over again, he wants to remind these believers that this is who they are. And so in order to instill confidence in our salvation, Peter reminds us that our salvation did not begin with our choice. It began with God's initiative. That's why Peter addresses his readers as elect exiles. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he praises God who, according to his great mercy, has what? It's caused us to be born again to a living hope. And who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. You see, he's constantly pointing them back to God and his work, and God and his purposes. God is the initiator, God is the chooser. 1:2 says that we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That means before time began, God chose those who would be redeemed from sin and death and made a part of his people through faith in Christ. See, this isn't written here to spark theological debates. This is written to solidify in uncertain times, number one, the absolute power and sovereignty of God, and number two, the completed nature of our salvation. In other words, it's supposed to encourage us. Your salvation, it began with God's choice. And it's brought about through the work of the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and works in us holiness and sanctification. And so we have to understand these things. These aren't things that only pastors are supposed to understand. These are things that Christians are supposed to understand. You just look at verse 2 and you can see the Trinitarian nature of all of this. Those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. All three members right there in one verse. That means the Trinitarian God was working in unison together to ensure that you are his child. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, works in us holiness and sanctification. What this sanctification does is it produces obedience to Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. This is all in verse 2 that I'm reading to you. What that means is genuine saving faith will produce obedience to Christ and the blessing of a clean conscience. You see, our obedience to God, it doesn't come out of duty. It comes out of Holy Spirit created love. This is a love that God has poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 8 of chapter 1. It says this, though you have not seen him, you what? You love him. You love him. And sometimes it's good to ask ourselves, do I love Christ? Do I love him? You can say, well, not as much as I ought, and I know I should. No. Is there a love for Christ in you? Of course you should love him more. Of course it's faint. But that love that we have in our hearts for Christ is what the Holy Spirit places in us. And if that love is missing, then we need to examine our hearts and ask the Lord to give it to you. That'd be a good place to start. Though you have not seen him, you love him. That's what it means to be saved. It means to know Christ and to love Christ. And all of this is a work of the Holy Spirit. You don't will yourself to love Jesus. More is going to be said in the coming weeks, but I said I had 10 of them, so I need to move on. Number 2, and this is important. Accept trials and sufferings as necessary tests of our faith. Accept trials and sufferings as necessary tests of our faith. Now, the reason I include the word necessary is because it's important for us to understand that trials and sufferings are not random acts that somehow, if endured, glorify God. Peter is very careful here. Look at what he says in verse 6 of chapter 1. In this you rejoice, in the salvation that we have, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if what? Necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Don't miss that nuance. In 4:19, in 1 Peter 4:19, he makes it even more clear. He's even more direct. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. What? Yeah. That's right. See, let that sink in, Christian. Trials that come our way are according to God's will. And they test our faith. See, we need to make peace with that reality, as difficult as it may be. Here's one tip to help you. This is the third principle. Set all your hope on the life to come. Set all your hope on the life to come. Not what you hope God will do for you this side of heaven. And God will do many good things and wonderful things and thankful things for you this side of heaven. But that's not where our hope is. This is one of those things that's very easy to declare from the rooftop. I can sound very strong and authoritative by saying, I've set all my hope on God. But it's harder to live out. See, one of the sad consequences of living in such a peaceful time is that the comforts and conveniences of this world, they start to stick to us. And we begin to set our affections on them. So much so that we often see trials as things that take us away from the comforts and conveniences we so long and love. And we believe that if God is going to carry us through that trial successfully, what it means is he's going to restore those comforts and conveniences. In short, let's be honest with ourselves. We love this world way too much. We really do love this world way too much. I don't see every head nodding. I want to see every head nod, and I'm not going to move on until I see every head. We do. It's crucial that we recognize this. And that's why we need to be reminded often. That's why, do you think Peter wrote this because they didn't have the same problem? Right? Of course they did, even in persecution. We need to be reminded to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've used this analogy before, and my wife's not here. She's not feeling well, so you can pray for her. And if you're new, you need to make sure you come back next week so you can meet my wife. She's wonderful. I use this analogy. She loves it because she loves steak. If I'm really, really hungry and I'm driving to the butcher's son, I may be tempted to pull into Taco Bell and get a cheese roll-up. Bad. I need to say, set your hope fully on the delicious steak that is to be brought to you in about 2 hours. All right. It's a trite example, but it's kind of the same principle. We have to look forward to our future hope. This is crucial because as long as we hold out some hope or desire in something in this world, whatever it is, we are in grave spiritual danger. It isn't wrong to desire things. It isn't even wrong to ask for things. But I've talked to too many Christians who have walked away from Christ because they felt as if God didn't keep his end of some bargain that he never made. And God gives us many blessings in this world, but the best, the ones we put our hope fully in, are in the ones to come. Sometimes we need to reorient ourselves to that reality, don't we? And as you are right now today, sitting here with everything that you have, or everything that you wish you had or may lack, you have everything you need to fulfill God's purposes for you right now. Because if you didn't, he would give it to you. Say, well, I need something. Well, the Bible says, well, did you ask? Right? So you need to ask. But you also have to remember that God's not holding out on his children. Set all your hope on the life to come. Fourth, remain watchful and sober-minded. Now they're going to get a little bit quicker, okay? Remain watchful and sober-minded. Right before his call to holiness, it's a simple call to not be complacent in your spiritual life. Don't be complacent. This is repeated in 1 Peter 5:8 with this compelling reason. If you needed a reason not to be complacent, read 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith. What do I mean, remain watchful and spiritually minded? Well, it means that we remain aware of spiritual realities and we don't grow complacent in spiritual disciplines. The reading of the word, prayer, fellowship with the saints. It's really easy to find excuses, but we have to press on. Christian, this is for our survival. I don't say you guys should come to Bible study because it encourages me that there are more people there. I encourage that to you as your pastor because I care about your soul. Number five, prioritize personal holiness. Prioritize personal holiness. Now, you can read that and you can think that personal holiness is just some kind of mechanical formula. You know, I don't do these things and that's why I am holy. All right? Because I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. Because I'm holy. Now look at how verse 14 begins of 1 Peter 1. As what? Obedient children. As obedient children. See, this isn't just about having the right conduct. This is about a new relationship that has been formed between yourself and God. He is now your heavenly Father. You are His child. That means sin for Christians is ultimately a violation of a relationship. It is an offense against someone you claim to love and someone who loves you. That's why he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Instead, he says, become like your new father. Be like the one you claim to worship. If you love him, if you worship him, then it becomes both our duty and our privilege to become like him in our behavior. Number six, some of you are like, oh, wow, you got 10 of these? I do. Remember to whom you belong. Remember who owns you. This comes from 1:18 through 21. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Remember who owns you. We belong to God. You were ransomed from the futile ways of your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ. This echoes what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You know, this is much clearer. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Your life does not belong to you. Sin had you fooled into thinking that somehow you were in charge, but you've never been in charge. You were created to worship. You were created for God. Now, incidentally, something that I've been exploring to do with this church is something called the New City Catechism. You can write that down and look it up. It's excellent. The New City Catechism is a series of 52 questions that teach us about who God is, teach us about who we are, and all of those sorts of things. One of the very first questions in the New City Catechism is this: what is our only hope in life and death? Some of you kids that have gone through this might even already start singing the songs. This is the full answer. This is our only hope in life and death: that we are not our own, but belong both body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Or the simpler children's version, could have Joella come up here and say it. No, I'm teasing. She was ready to go. What is our only hope in life and death? Very good, Caleb. See? That we are not our own, but belong to God. This is a foundational truth that needs to be cemented in the hearts and minds of young people, at least as much as Jesus loves you. And sometimes I fear that Jesus loves you has been cemented in the hearts and minds of many young people, but no concept of you belong to God. And I just want you to ask yourself where you're sitting. If you believe fervently that Jesus loves you, do you believe as fervently that you belong to God? Because if you don't, you're going to have trouble, especially as we face persecution. We are His. Psalm 100 is a praise to God. Is a praise to God. And by the way, belonging to God is a reason to give praise. Right? Psalm 100 makes it very plain. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. That's why the psalmist is praising God. And the sooner that we can embrace that truth, let me just tell you, the much simpler the Christian life is. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's simpler. And I can just tell you by personal testimony, when I get fuzzy or wonky or whatever, and I'm whatever it is, thinking about things and getting overwhelmed, I have to sit down and remind myself who I belong to. And then I can get back to the path that He's laid out for me. Seven, love others humbly and sincerely. Love others humbly and sincerely. This is a sixth or seventh principle that we see in multiple places. First in 1:22, right after who we belong to, He basically gives us the charge, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He says it again in 4:8 as the proper response to the end being near. Right? The end is near. Therefore, love one another. Isn't that interesting? The world, when the end is near, it's every man for himself, right? Not the Christian. It's what we're to be known for. It's for our love for one another. Now, I've spent several weeks here before I started 1 Peter on love, so I'm not going to belabor that here, but that's the seventh principle. Love others humbly and sincerely. Number eight, cultivate a hunger for God's word. Cultivate a hunger for God's word. Look at verse 2. And just to point this out, verse 1, really, if you're going to be hungry for God's word, then you need to get rid of sin. Look at verse 1. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So you come before the Lord with all known sin turned from and confessed. And then verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up in salvation. 1:23 says that we've been born again through the living and abiding word, and it is the same word that will sustain us in our Christian life. We live in a culture that really doesn't value that, especially in Christian circles. We're in dangerous territory when we start looking to other things like personal experiences or self-help psychology for spiritual sustenance, and we don't look to understand and apply God's word. It's a living and abiding word that provides the strength that we need, and we would do well to cultivate a love for it. That's a part of it. You know, Christians from all different stripes, even some of those who may be considered by some as more charismatic and feelingsy or whatever the case may be, the ones that remain firm are the ones that love God's word. And I've met some more charismatic types that I would disagree with their understanding of some of those things. But the one thing that I admire is they treasure this book because they know it's God's word and they love it. Cultivate a hunger for God's word. Number nine, recognize you as an individual Christian, recognize you are a part of a whole. You are a part of a whole. 2:9-10, which was the main verse, kind of the vision verse, if you want to call it, of the church that I came from, says this: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that y'all, everyone laughs when a Yankee says y'all. What I'm saying is you together, you plural, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called y'all out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are together God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, this is not something that we do on our own. This is something that we do with other believers as we partner together in a faithful local church. This isn't as explicit in 1 Peter, but it's certainly clear in other portions of Scripture, and we've gone through many of those portions in the few messages that I did on the importance and centrality of the local church. Interestingly enough, one of my favorite teachers, Alistair Begg, had a message recently, I think part 2 of Unity, where he really hit the hammer on the nail. He hit the hammer on the nail. It was just a really good strike. See? Come on. He really did a good job explaining this, and I'd encourage you, if you want to get into that, to listen to Alistair. But it is very important that we understand the local church. And if you want more information on that, I would encourage you to come to the Mixed Adult Sunday School class, where I'm going through some of these things. We're going to talk more about this Sunday. Number 10, the last one. Submit to the human institutions that God has ordained. Submit to the human institutions that God has ordained. We need to recognize that our identity as a holy nation, our identity as sojourners, does not release us from our responsibility to human institutions. We still have a role to play as citizens, as husbands, as wives, as employers, as employees, and etc. Now, we have an elevated status as citizens of God's kingdom, and we are, in every sense of the word, free, but that freedom doesn't give us the right to ignore human institutions. Christians don't come and set up their own little kingdoms and nations within other kingdoms and nations. We are, in a sense, a composite people. Christians are also not to be revolutionaries. That's not our role. We're not above the law simply because we're Christians. So we have a responsibility within the principles of conscience, and as long as we're not told to disobey God's word, to submit to governing authorities. And wives cannot say, well, I'm a Christian now, honey. Guess what? We're no longer married because I'm a citizen of a new kingdom and all these. No, we don't have the right to do that. So the wife that becomes a Christian, you don't say, well, I got married to you when I wasn't a believer, and that's kind of my old life, and so I'm going to move on from you now. No, it doesn't work that way. So we still exist to be a witness in the world. The main idea behind all of that is really this. As God's redeemed children, we've been given all that we need to conduct ourselves righteously and honorably in this society, so that by doing good, we silence the ignorance of foolish people. And you can see that right there in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In other words, we want to work hard not to give those who already hate us legitimate reasons to hate us. It's essentially what it means. So all of these things, I think I'm going to expand on more when I get to the text that I derived them from. But those are 10 principles that we want to live by. And, you know, some of them are repeated in later chapters. I know many of them seem to come from the first 2 chapters, but a lot of it is kind of repeated as you read the book. And, you know, I could probably add more, but I don't know what time you want to eat lunch today. But there are some more. You could add, be aware that we have an enemy, right? Satan prowls around like a roaring lion. You could add a very important principle from chapter 5, clothe yourselves with humility. Oh my goodness, gosh, how much less strife there would be if we could just learn to be humble. And so I'm just going to encourage you, read through 1 Peter and come up with your own list. It may or may not resemble mine. There may be some things that you'll pull out of there that I didn't pull out of here as well. You might even add some of your own. And the point is this, there's a lot there. There's a lot there to help us. Now, at the end of the day, we're not just trying to come up with an accurate list of principles. Right? We want to prepare ourselves for action. We want to be prepared for what the Lord has for us. I said this years ago, but I really believed that one of the things God brought me to this church to do is to prepare this church for persecution. And that became clear to me when the Oberfeld decision happened. I think that was 2016, I believe. And I remember taking a step back and thinking, oh boy, something's changing in our culture here dramatically. That's 5 years ago. And I thought, okay, well, maybe part of the plan then is that we can be a faithful body of believers here that are committed to one another and love one another and can endure the persecution that God has planned for us and still maintain our light and witness in this community. So I'm just going to say that right out of the gate. And if you're with us, praise God. Join us. Be with us. And pray for us. Well, I pray that as we embark on this study of 1 Peter, and we're going to get into the text more specifically next week, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will nourish us through His Word, praying that we'll be humble where we need to be humbled. And I'm really praying that God will strengthen us for the days to come. Before I pray, I'm going to read those 10 things to you one more time just in case you missed them. Jennifer, your copy's right here. Number one, understand and have confidence in your salvation. Number two, accept trials and suffering as necessary tests of your faith. Number three, set all your hope in the life to come. Number four, remain watchful and sober-minded. Number five, prioritize personal holiness. Number six, remember to whom you belong. Number seven, love others humbly and sincerely. Number eight, cultivate a hunger for God's word. Number nine, recognize you are a part of a whole. Number 10, submit to human institutions that God has ordained. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you for the way that your word equips us. We studied this morning in the new members class that all scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for proof, for correction, training in righteousness, all of those things, Lord. Rebuke even, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, that he may be complete. And God, I confess to you that it is a little bit scary. It's scary because there are so many things in this world I love. And so I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would really cause deep within us to love Christ more. And we need your Spirit. Lord, in our own, God, we are toast. We do not have the strength to endure. But we have your strength promised and given to us. And Jesus has promised that you will give the Holy Spirit to all who ask. And so we are asking for your Holy Spirit to be full in the hearts and minds of each of us. I pray, Father, that as a collective body of believers here, as your church, that we would clearly display the fruits of that same Spirit. Pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.